At this time, let me invite you to turn in your scriptures, in your copy of God's Word, to Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin at verse 31 and read to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. What then shall I say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This ends the reading of God's Word. And may he use it to bring emboldening to our soul this day in him. Well, we continue to find ourselves in troubling times. It really is hard in one sense at present to tally the amount of time that's spent on serving others all around us. It's hard to tally the amount of time that's spent on thinking and talking about these medical and economic crises. It's hard to tally at this point the amount of time spent held up in our homes in order to slow the exposure of this virus. It will be very interesting when we are eventually put in a position where we'll be able to do all the accounting. But it's challenging. It's a challenging time. There is increasing mistrust in the government, increasing mistrust in the medical community, in the news reporting. There is an increasing awareness of the daily spike in national debt, as well as a continually ticking death toll counter. There is an increasing sense of loss in our communities and in our families. Things that we had planned to attend and celebrate. These are challenging times. Last week, you were encouraged to think about how we as a church can serve, especially immediately after this crisis is alleviated. But it's not like we're just presently sitting around twiddling our thumbs and waiting for the crisis to be alleviated. We are continuing to live day by day, and in some ways, many of us are giving more than we normally would, or we're giving more attention and care to things that we normally wouldn't. And I'm saying this because when people suffer a great crisis, whether it's a pandemic sickness, whether it is a death toll to a community, whether it is an economic loss, a deep sense of grief and fatigue and stress always follow. Always. And so the church, Christians, need to be spiritually prepared for two things. First of all, we need to be spiritually prepared to guard against being swallowed up by the wave of grief and despair that is about to come. And secondly, we need to be spiritually prepared to speak to others of the reality and the certainty of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. So we turn today to a passage of great assurance, Romans chapter 8. The theme of this whole chapter, as it was not too long ago when we were considering Romans chapter 8, the theme of this chapter is the God who saves us by His love is the God who will never separate us from His love. The God who saves us by His love is the God who will never separate us by His love. And in these final 9 verses, Paul gives us really what I like to call a catechism of assurance. He asks questions and then he answers them, highlighting the Christian's perseverance amid opposition of the world and the flesh and the devil, amid threat of temptations and trials, amid the challenges of the day. Now, before we consider this text at length, we must be careful. We must be careful, especially as Christians in the Western world, because our country has this kind of self-preservation attitude without any assurance whatsoever that we are going to persevere. We think we can handle anything. We think we'll make it through whatever problem there is. In my city, there is a motto, Kokomo Strong. But what gives us the assurance to say Kokomo Strong? What gives us the assurance to say we'll make it through this? We know that God is the only one who causes us to persevere. And yet to say that, we still must be very careful. We still must be very careful because God's perseverance of His people is not based on our good attitude. It's not based on our hard work. It's not based on our fortitude. It's not based on our wise use of resources or our brilliance in our safety measures and our public schemes and plans. God causes us to persevere based on His own purposes and plans in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's perseverance for us is based in the ministry and mission of the Son of God, what He has accomplished, His wisdom, His brilliance, His righteousness, His love, His ability to save with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. And so, as we consider this text today, which is a passage to hold on to in good times, but especially in challenging times, we are going to be brought really to, again, God's purposes for us in Christ. We can have an assurance that God will cause us to persevere, that He will carry us all the way to the end goal. And all we have to do is look to Christ. I have 4 points as I move through our text to consider what God has for us today. First of all, we want to look at none can defeat us. Our God is for us. Secondly, none can accuse us. Our God justifies us. And thirdly, none can condemn us. Our God redeems us. And finally, nothing can separate us from our God, because our God loves us. So let's consider first, none can defeat us because our God is for us. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And this might sound like super spiritual. We have, it's as if to say, wait a minute. We might respond by saying, wait, we know we have opposition. We know we have enemies. What does he mean? Who can be against us? We have all kinds of people against us. It feels in some ways that there is a constant bombardment against us as Christians and as the church. And maybe not here in America so much as in other places especially closed countries. What does Paul mean, who can be against us? What he means is this, that the enemies of the soul, the enemies of God and his people are limited. They cannot reach to the depths of our essence and destroy us. And not only are our enemies limited, but they are unintentionally carrying out God's higher purposes, even in their evil plots and in their evil will for us. What they meant for evil, what they mean for evil, worked out in the hands of God, results in our graces and our glory. But how do I know that God is for me? Well, look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, what Paul is doing here is he's providing another argument to assure us that God really is for us. And this is what we call, the Latin is very important here. It means this, an even more compelling argument. He provides for us an even more compelling argument. God delivered up his own son to reconcile us to himself. God was not lenient with his own son for us. He was not lenient with him in order to be lenient with us. And what this implies is this, if God went to the greatest lengths to save us, will he not also do all that is necessary then to bring us to himself? You can think about it like this. If you've purposed and planned to go on this great vacation, maybe you're going to go on a cruise. Maybe you're going to go on a, although it's not recommended this time of year, but maybe you go on some type of big trip and you save lots of money and you use it all together. And then you go to your location and it's going to cost you, $10 a day to park your car. And you say, no, it's too much. And you decide to go home. No, if you're going to spend all that money on the trip, then you're going to spend the $10 a day on your parking. That's a trivial point, but the idea here is this. If God has done the greatest thing, which is give up his own son for you, he's going to make sure that you are brought home to be with him in glory. This is a theme that's central to Christ, but we see it even in the Old Covenant. What does God do? He saves a million people from slavery, brings them out of Egypt. Did he just bring them into wilderness to die? No. He did the greatest thing, these 10 plagues, and he brought his people out, and then he carried them through a difficult and dangerous exodus in order to bring them into the land of promise. There are many trials and challenges to our lives as Christians. And yet, we know that God is going to be there with us through these difficult and dangerous times. Why? Because he did the most difficult and dangerous thing. He gave up his own son for us. Now, before we consider the next point, I want you to notice just briefly that is the triune God who is for us. It is Father and Son and Spirit who is for us. Of course, if it says here that God gave up his own son, then that implies that it's the Father who's giving up his own son. But Jesus Christ also gave himself up for us. In fact, the scriptures will speak 6 different places that Christ gave himself up for us, including Titus 2:14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so Jesus was in agreement with the Father. I should say the Son of God was in agreement with the Father. to save us, to give himself up for us. But also because the Father gave us the Son, so the Father and the Son send to us the Holy Spirit. How shall the Father, not with the Son, also freely give us all things? That's what Paul says here in verse 32. How shall the Father, not with the Son, also freely give us all things? And what is the greatest one that God has given to us? He sent to us his Spirit. And so the Spirit is in agreement with Father and Son. The Spirit is one who says, I will go and I will be with them and I will walk along with them and bring them home. Does this not, this idea that if God is for us, who will be against us, does this not summarize the unifying message of the whole Bible? If someone were to say to you, you know, what is the Bible about? You could say, the Bible is this, since God is for us, none can oppose us. It's one thing to say that we are on God's side, which is a very accurate way of saying things. But you see, Paul is saying here that the triune God is on our side. And if he's on our side, then truly there is no enemy and there's no emergency that can successfully defeat us. Kill us? Yeah, sure. Defeat us? Take away our essence? Never. So none can defeat us because our God is for us. And secondly, none can accuse us because our God justifies us. Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. During this global plague, there have been many accusations flying around. Accusations against those who think that the crisis is nothing. It's a conspiracy. It's made up. There have been accusations against those who sensationalize this pandemic and make it the most significant thing, the only thing ever. You have accusations being thrown all over the place, and it is a wonder how much maybe we're trying to distract ourselves from the accusation against us that counts. The accusation of God against me that I am not righteous. The accusation against me that I cannot stand in the presence of God and live. The accusation against you that you in and of yourself are not a good person. Now, if we read the scriptures, we know that the devil is an accuser. Satan is an accuser. And what he does is he calls our right standing with God into question. He calls our favor with God into question. In one sense, attacking us, but also in another sense, attacking God. How could you justify these ungodly? And you know, often, as the devil acts as our prosecutor, he's correct in what he brings forward. Not against God, but against us. But in the gospel, we are told, God himself says, I justify the ungodly. Yes. I justify the ungodly. I am both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And you have to appreciate then two parts of this concept that God justifies the ungodly. The first one is this. God pardons, he acquits the offenses of his enemies. Or rather, better way to say it, he acquits his enemies who have offenses against him. He acquits his enemies. But we're not merely forgiven in our justification. We are accepted by God as right people, righteous people, right doers. And that with the righteousness of Christ credited to us. God looks at us in Christ Jesus and he says, you have done perfectly. You've done exactly what I asked. You've exceeded my expectations. You've pleased me in every way. It's hard for us to come to terms with our sinfulness. But you understand, we don't have a righteousness of our own to stand before God. In fact, in Isaiah 64, it's not our sinfulness that are filthy rags. It's our righteousness that are filthy rags. We're not good enough. And so what we need is the kind of righteousness, the kind of right living and right thinking and right speaking that pleases God, that always is done in the context of His own presence, that obeys Him, that serves Him, that worships Him perfectly. Really, what we need is we need to be credited with this kind of righteousness, with Christ's righteousness. And so to reconcile us to Himself, God both removes our resume as sinners and He gives us a new resume. And it is the resume of Christ. And what this means then is this. God takes our sin seriously. We need to take our sin seriously too. This is not a justification so that we can be lawless people. In fact, we see how serious sin is to God. Just look at the punishment that we deserve that's being doled out to Christ in our place. But as we take our sin seriously, we take God's grace, His mercy seriously as well. And we understand that true freedom and true liberty is found within the salvation of Christ. And that makes us such free people that we can admit that we're not good. Such free people that we can admit that we need another kind of righteousness. There's a portion in Pilgrim's Progress, that famous Puritan work, that the allegory of this man who goes through his, named Christian, goes through his whole life coming to faith and then walking through this life, getting to the celestial city, which is heaven. There's a portion in Pilgrim's Progress where he's in a place called the Valley of Humiliation, and he meets up with the devil. And the devil accuses Christian of his sins, and he tells him that he's not worthy, and he tells him that God ought not to love him because of all that he's done. In fact, he's separated himself from God. And he says to him, "You have been unfaithful in your service to God." And Christian looks at him and he says, "Yes, and more which you left out." And more which you left out. In other words, Satan, you don't know the half of it. You know, what you're accusing me of is only a portion of my sins. And he can only say such a thing because he's been delivered and set free from this sense in which he has to defend himself and preserve himself of his own righteousness, which he has none. And since then, God justifies us, that is, he declares us as righteous. Who can point a finger at our right standing with God? None can accuse us because our God has justified us. Thirdly, none can condemn us because our God redeems us. Look at verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So I said that Satan may be correct in his accusations against us, but at the same time, he has no authority to condemn us. The lawyers in the courtroom are not the judge in the courtroom. It's interesting, the schemes of the devil. One pastor says this, before we were in Christ, the devil tried to hide us from our sin. Oh, it's nothing. But now that we're in Christ, the devil tries to remind us of our sin. It's the most important thing. Because in both of these schemes, he tries to separate us from God. But you see, this is the best that the devil can do. These are These are the limits of his schemes. He can only accuse us. He can only remind us, but he has no authority to condemn us. And yet, we miss Paul's point if we think that the answer that's being implied here, who is he who can condemn us? If we think that the answer that's implied here is that, well, the devil can't condemn us. In fact, nobody can condemn us. Because there is one who can condemn us. There's one who can condemn you, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who says in Matthew 25, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." That sounds like a judge. But Jesus does exactly the opposite of condemning us. He is one who is condemned in our place. He is one who is risen from the dead. Because our condemnation is finished, it no longer can be held against us. Romans 4:25, "He who was delivered over for our offenses was raised for our justification." Jesus was enthroned not to condemn you, but to oversee your rescue and your return. He sits on that throne, eager to welcome you into his eternal kingdom forever. In fact, he doesn't just sit on his throne waiting for you to come. He is active now on his throne, praying for us, interceding for us. When an accusation threatens you, Jesus speaks in your defense. When a temptation comes to you, Jesus guards you, or he supports and delivers you from sin. When you sin, Jesus walks with you through forgiveness and restoration with God. When you feel isolated, Jesus draws near to you, bringing his promises to you, singing over you words of love. When you are sifted, Jesus prays that your faith would not fail. When you are threatened, Jesus removes that threat, or he stands with us in the midst of trial and goes through it with us. Christ is the one who intercedes. If this is the one who is for us and who is with us and who intercedes for us, how will he then condemn us? So there's a great comfort here. There's a great comfort here. Especially in our midst, where the greatest danger before us is not a virus, not a loss of our 401k, but the loss of life with God and a life of eternal damnation because we lack righteousness apart from Christ. So none can condemn us, because our God redeems us. I hope that you're hearing this and you're hearing God calling you to trust in himself, to trust in his Son. These are not promises that are just to be kind of brought and put in our pockets and carried along with us, you know, just in case something happens, we need some insurance. This is God who's saying, you must call upon me. You must trust in me. You must look to me in faith. I am the one who will save you. And that brings us to our fourth point. Nothing can separate us because our God loves us. And this is found in verses 35 to 39. But let's look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul here lists seven adversities, detailing the kinds of sufferings that many face. But let me be really clear. I think these are especially the sufferings that a Christian faces. Or rather, these are the sufferings that come to us as we seek to live our lives for God. And what Paul is saying here is that none of these have the power to divorce us from God. There's a pattern digression here. As we move from tribulation and distress to things like peril or sword, there's a pattern digression. Things outwardly worsen in intensity to the point of death. It's important, you know, even the sword cannot separate us from our God. And I say here, I believe again that Paul's not speaking in terms of generalities. He's not speaking about, you know, anyone suffering tribulation or distress. He's speaking especially about and particularly about the adversities that come to us as a result of being Christians. Now, why do I say that? Because it is tempting. It's tempting in general for anyone to think, when they suffer, that an all-powerful God doesn't care about them. But how much more tempted are Christians when they're actually doing the right thing, when they're living their lives by faith, and they still suffer? Is God against me? Hasn't God promised to be with me? Hasn't He promised that nothing can be against me? Look at what Paul does here. He gives us verse 36. In verse 36, he quotes Psalm 44. As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And what Paul does is he cites Psalm 44. And Psalm 44 is a song of an afflicted people. An afflicted people who make an appeal to God amid their trials and tests, to save and to rescue, to help. In Psalm 44, there's a portion where they boast in the Lord because He alone is powerful to rescue in their present state of oppression. They plead with God in the next portion to actually look at their own devotion and judge their devotion, whether it's in accord with God's word or not. And then to rise up and deliver them from their adversity. Actually, the same theme is not only here, but it's in Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter 4:12. Don't be surprised when you suffer for doing what is right, for being killed every day, he says, quoting again the same psalm. Don't be surprised for suffering because you do what is right. Is this not the life of our own Lord Jesus Christ? Is this not the experience of our own Savior? And there are a number of things to say about that, but I want you to notice what the psalm says itself. We are killed all day long for your sake. Our suffering is for the sake of God. We identify with Christ. We're called by His name. We call upon Him as our God and not on the idols of the world. And in our testimony, in our witness to the mercy and the love of Christ, we say that there is redemption in His cross. And there are rights in His crown. And we're willing to suffer even to the loss of our own life, because that is the value of this truth. It is a truth that saves. It is a truth that endures. It is a truth that can withstand the greatest threats against us. And we will not fear. And friends, that confidence is not natural. It's supernatural. But the Christian knows amid real challenges that our triumph is in Christ. That's what Paul actually says in verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer is what our translation says. The word here is hyper. We're hyper conquerors through Him who loved us. Now, why would Paul say such a thing? Why would he say that we're more than conquerors, or we overwhelmingly conquer? Notice, in these trials, in these crises, Because none of these adversities, these seven adversities, which were thrown at Christ in his whole life, and especially on his time at his time on the cross, none of these adversities defeated him. He conquered them all. And therefore, they cannot defeat you, because you are hidden in his triumph. Verse 38 then, and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The point of those two verses is simply this. Nothing is able to separate you from God's love in Christ. Nothing. Nothing. Paul, he kind of steps above his list of seven adversities with these 10 extremes that really hit the boundaries of all of God's creation. You know, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, future things, present things and future things, and height and depth. I mean, he hits everything, and he says there's nothing, not anything within this whole created world, things visible, things invisible, nothing can divorce us, can separate us, can rip us away from our God. And I want you to notice the closing words. Paul doesn't merely say that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. He says nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love is found in a person. God will never leave you because you are in Christ Jesus, his love. You are hidden in him. You are safe in him. You are secure in him. God will no sooner let go of you than he will let go of his only begotten Son. You cannot be separated from God's love, just as Christ cannot be separated from God's love. Now let me just give you two points of application then. The more we perceive of and are persuaded by the reality of this love of God, the more we can devote ourselves without reservation to the one who devotes himself to us without reservation. And so the first point of application then, and why we're going to need this passage for the time when this pandemic is alleviated, when we find ourselves in that time of grief and fatigue, there are many things, but here too. The first one is this. This plague is from God. This plague is from God. Whatever the media says, whatever the medical community says, whatever the civil magistrates say, whatever the church says, friends, this plague is from God. The adversities that we face today are from the hand of God, and they are intended to shape and form you into renewed and restored people. God is working these present trials together for your good. Together, he's working all these things in order to help mold and shape you to be like Jesus. How can the present crisis be for your harm? How can this virus be for your defeat? How can this economic crisis separate you from God, or be for your condemnation? Let us not give into the temptation that any of these things, virus, stay in shelter, social distancing, loss of work, loss of pension, is somehow more powerful than God's love for you. No, in fact, it is in the love of God that these things have been brought to you. Not because God likes to afflict his people, not because God is just vindictive, but because God knows what it takes to help humble and change his people. You understand this. When a child is challenged, the father is more determined to protect and provide for their children. Even when they're the ones doing it, it's so hard. Even when the parent is the one challenging their child, they're doing it in a very safe and controlled way, not to harm them, but really to help them mature and grow in something that's hard. It's out of love. And so instead of turning away from God, or instead of being pulled into our grief and despair, let us draw closer to God. We need to connect more vitally with him. We need to enhance our communion with God through scripture reading, through prayer, through praise. We will not make it through this spiritually if we do not trust and draw near to our God. We will not be able to help others if we are not abiding in the one who gives us life and strength to serve and care for others. Second point is this. All that being said, all this assurance and all this perseverance, there is a time to grieve. It's appropriate. This crisis is intended to carry us through any grief and into deeper devotion and commitment to God. But it's not inappropriate to grieve. It's not inappropriate to have a real sense of loss. It's not inappropriate at all to grieve at the deaths that are taking place around us, because death is unnatural and it is against God's design and intention, his revealed intention. We're allowed to grieve and we're allowed to lament. But at the same time, we're not to lose heart. We're not to remain in our grief so that we become a complaining and depressed people. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer speaks to Christians and he's speaking to them about the discipline that comes from our Heavenly Father that actually marks us as his children. And he quotes the Proverbs, which addresses us as the children of God. And this is what the Proverbs say. My son, do not make light of the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. On the one hand, we're not to make light. We're not to dismiss whatever God is doing to help get our attention and to humble us. At the same time, though, we're not to lose heart, we're not to faint, we're not to grow weary in what God is doing when he is actually confronting us and reproving us. It is intended for our good. It tells us, it reminds us that we're the children of God. And so we are to have this reorientation of our perspective, knowing that we cannot be separated from God, so that in him we are lifted up out of our despair. In him we are carried through our grief. In him we are held up even while experiencing misery. And we are brought hope. Well, let me just close us then with the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus intended to actually raise us out of our lament. Number of passages. Jesus says, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise them up on the last day." Jesus says, "I give my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." You see, God will bring us through. He will cause us to persevere. And so let not only this passage of Romans 8, but the whole of Scripture, the whole of God's mouth, speak to us. And let us be prepared in this coming wave of grief and fatigue and sadness. Let us be prepared to draw closer to the Lord, that we would find protection and help and perseverance amid the troubles of the day. Amen.